as a child, sprinkled in the midst of my after-school cartoon shows were warnings about different things like drugs and smoking. I can remember one particular commercial related to staying away from drugs that made quite an impact upon me. Maybe you remember it too. It was the one with the egg and the frying pan. Remember that one? Right? This is drugs. Picture of a pan. This is your brain on drugs. Picture of an egg in a frying pan. Any questions? I didn't have any questions. I got it. I knew that I didn't want my brain to be like that. I hadn't conceived of a contrasting metaphor to depict what a healthy brain would look like. I just knew that I didn't want my brain to look like that egg in the frying pan. In like manner, although there were a number of commercials that collaborated together, as it were, to form an indelible dislike in my mind for smoking, there was one commercial that maybe above all other things impacted me so much so as to keep me away from cigarettes. It was the commercial, if I remember it correctly, that depicted showed an image of a healthy lung, a non-smoker's lung, compared with the lung of a smoker. I mean, I just remember that image, and I have some version of it still in my mind till this day, and it left this kind of indelible imprint on my mind to just want me to help me to want to stay away from smoking. If you look at a lot of those commercials, they weren't always the most creative. They weren't cute. I have nothing against commercials that are cute or creative. There can be a place for cuteness and creativity in marketing and advertising or public service announcements and things like that. But what they essentially did was this. They presented to the viewer, essentially, the sober consequences of something, say, like smoking. That essentially presented the viewer with a choice. These are the likely repercussions of your decision. Decisions. The choice is yours. It's kind of like that when we get into our text this morning. It's as though the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set before Timothy and the church of Ephesus powerful images that depict the serious and inevitable consequences of unrepentant money-loving and gain-chasing. And be sure about this. Right off the bat, I want to say this. That those who have money on the mind in biblically dangerous ways aren't limited to, say, contemporary versions of Scrooge McDuck or Ebenezer Scrooge prior to his change of heart. Like, those who have money on the mind in biblically dangerous ways exist outside of, like, worldly hip-hop that talks a lot about chasing money and getting money. They exist outside how-to-get-rich-quick seminar attendees. They can be moms and dads. They can be rich. They could be poor, and anywhere in between. They could even dress, money chasers, gain lovers. They could even dress in shepherd's clothing because they perceive feigned righteousness to be a means to profit. Just like they were doing in first century Ephesus where Timothy was. They believed that their feigned righteousness, which was really cloaked covetousness, was a means to the end of financial gain. And to the end that you and I may not be numbered among such, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides for us in this text vivid, powerful, textually painted images to show us the inevitable consequences of unrepentant money-loving and gain-chasing. And these images should leave marks far more indelible in our minds than those after-school public service announcements and commercials left on my mind. Having recently described the great gain that comes with the mix of godliness and contentment, as well as having provided motivation, as well as the standards for contentment, that's what we saw last week. What the Apostle Paul essentially laid out for us in verses 6 through 8. He proceeds now to give the necessary warnings to Timothy, to the church of Ephesus, and by extension, the church for all ages, including us right here in this moment. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, where we read, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now you'll notice that this statement serves as an added impetus for the cultivating of contentment. And looking at the previous verses, it's not just that cultivating contentment is good, it's that the alternative is so bad. So if one has godliness accompanied by contentment, that is great gain, that leads to great gain, as we saw last week. But covetousness is a sin that leads to horrible and devastating consequences, like ruin and destruction. Paul's warning also serves as a reminder of something we already know from the Old Testament, that money-loving and gain-chasing didn't originate with 21st century Westerners that live in developed nations. It's been around for centuries. All right, so let's look at the language that Paul used here so as to better unpack his instruction. Paul began by writing, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation." Now, the word that Paul used here for want is a conjugated form of the Greek word bolomai. It's bolomenoi right here. It essentially means to desire, to wish for. So if those individuals, those that Paul identifies in the second word of our English translation of the text, but those who want to get rich, if those people were to sit on Santa's lap, so to speak, and tell him what they wanted without fear of being thought of as greedy, they would say wealth. They would say gain. Some more property. Some more stuff. Stuff is what they prioritize for. Gain is what they think about. Money is what they aim at. Like a head coach who during the offseason cultivates a plan for his team to put in the day in, day out work in the upcoming season so as to win a championship. They are given to regularly, even if leisurely, planning and strategizing for how they could get more gain, how they can get more money, how they could accrue more possessions, gather more land. It's what they think about, aim for, strive at. It's on the mind. Money is on a repeating loop in the mind. But so as to avoid any misunderstanding, please notice this. Notice what is not condemned. Working hard is not condemned. Providing great service is not condemned. The pursuit of excellence is not condemned. Strategic planning, intentional living, good stewardship, all of that is not condemned. It's the desiring for, the longing for money, as though money is a means to the end of happiness and some other desire. It's this longing for money, this desire for money, that is condemned. If riches increase as a byproduct of hard work, that's fine. And even then, if that happens in your life, you should esteem it more so as a work of God's mercy rather than your own industry. In fact, a little bit later on in this epistle, before it's over, Paul is going to give instruction to rich Christians. And, spoiler alert, he's not going to tell them to repent and stop being rich. So if you happen to increase in what you have and what you earn as a result of hard work, that's fine. Again, just to say it again so it gets stuck in our minds, even then, it should be esteemed more so as a work of God's mercy rather than our industry. But whenever the heart and the mind all of a sudden starts to linger after, desire for, is constantly strategizing about and aiming at how to get more money, how to earn more money, how to get more land, how to get more property, how to accrue more possessions, you have put yourself in a seriously dangerous situation that you want to get out of right away. We are told that our minds are to be set upon things above. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. We're told that we're supposed to seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We're told that we are supposed to guard our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which includes protecting our heart from being set on earthly things, to reference Philippians 3:19. As Proverbs 23:19 instructs us, "Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the right way, i.e. in the right course. So it's as though you want to take inventory of what is in your heart and what your heart is longing after, and you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you want to direct your heart in the right way. It's part of the calling of your sanctification. It's part of the responsibility that you are to undertake as a Christian. Directing your heart in the right way to the things of God, for the glory of God, leveraging your life for the people of God, for the glory of God, and so on. In fact, Paul, you'll see this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, Paul will provide Timothy with examples of things that he should be running after, even as Paul is calling him to run from or flee from covetousness. So there are things we need to be running after, even as we run away from covetousness. Now notice what happens to those who desire to get rich. They fall into bad things that lead to bad consequences. First, Paul writes that they fall into temptation. Interesting language. They fall into temptation. So the disciple that prays, "Lead us not into temptation," yet lingers after gain, is like somebody who doesn't want to enter into the state of New York, but has already crossed over the border into New York. To apply the metaphor, that person has already fallen into a state of temptation. You see the picture? They've crossed over the state line. They're already there. And whether they noticed it or not, as it were, it's like they passed a sign that said, "Welcome to Temptationville." So when you linger after riches, it's as though you've already entered into that place. And in this province, there are many vendors, as it were, who are offering you opportunities for further sin. You've fallen into temptation, you're in temptation though, and now the vendors start coming out. On one side of the street, you've got somebody calling out to you saying, "Cheat on your taxes so that you could preserve a little bit more money." And on the other side of the street, you got somebody else saying something like this: "The way to great gain is thievery and stealing." And down the street, as it were, you have the crafty old veteran who appeals to those who love money yet want to retain nobility. He proposes the ideas of business ventures and other ideas to gain money for the greater good of one kind or another. See, the idea is this: once you set your heart and your affections on money loving and gain chasing, you've now put yourself in a position to be tempted by an array of temptations that you otherwise wouldn't have been exposed to in the same way if you had not already crossed over the state lines, as it were, and set your affection on finances. So that's what Paul says, right? He who desires to get rich, they've fallen into temptation. The second thing that Paul says is that the one who wants to get rich has fallen into a snare. Fallen into a snare. Now, a snare essentially was a trap where birds or beasts would become entangled. It doesn't have to necessarily be limited to that, but gives you a picture of what a snare was. It was a trap, and once the trap was sprung, it's not easily escaped from. And now here we see a mistake that many people make when it comes to sin. Many people think that at any given moment they can exercise easy, volitional action to set themselves free from a snare that they've become entangled into, as though the previous choices to indulge in said sin didn't make the entanglement all the more deep and difficult to escape from. It's much easier to avoid getting ensnared than to get out of a snare when you've been caught by the snare. The desire to get rich is to have walked into a trap that one must escape from. But I just want to give you a little bit of an encouragement and an exhortation in this moment. If you, as you're hearing this, think that at some level this is you, and at some level you've fallen into that snare, I want to encourage you, even in this moment, to cry out to the one who could deliver you from the snare of the fowler, to use language from Psalm 91:3. So if that's you, if you're like, I think that happened to me a little bit. I think I'm a little bit caught into a snare. In your heart, even right now, just say, Lord, deliver me from this snare. And then as it were, it's as though the sword of the Spirit afresh will appear in your hand and you can cut yourself free from that net. And then you'll be set free by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And you could sing the words of Psalm 124 verses 6 through 8 in a personalized fashion. Something like this. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given me as prey to their teeth. My soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and I have escaped. My help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let me encourage you, not only to hear instruction, but to have your faith, as it were, increased, buoyed by the Word of God, so that you might call out. Not to just see your state, if that is you, but to be freed from that state and untangled from the unnecessary bondage that comes with those kind of desires. Well, the third way in which Paul describes the place into which the money lover has fallen is through this phrase, many foolish and harmful desires. So the one who sets his or her affection on gain or money, they've fallen into temptation. They fall into it. They fall into a snare. And they fall into many foolish and harmful desires. The love of money is in itself a foolish desire, because as Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, the first half of it, or just about, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves money never has enough. It's a desire that, for many, is never satisfied. And for some, who would find their hearts somewhat satisfied by money or gain, that too is foolish. It's essentially like finding inopportune rest in the arms of an idol. I suppose with the right tools and items, you could turn an idol of mammon, the god of wealth, into a comfy couch. But to seek some sort of temporary satisfaction at the risk of eternal condemnation is folly. It's foolish. It would be folly to take a quick nap in a building that is going up in flames. The idea being, it would be foolish to prioritize temporary satisfaction over eternal safety. The harmful desires have already been alluded to. I've given a few of them, but just to provide a little bit more, the harmful desires that one gets tempted by and presented with as a result of falling into the temptation already of loving money, and they are many. With the temptation of loving money and heeding to it comes harmful desires, like harmful desires for fame, for sinful pleasure, for boasting or bragging, for bad company that helps fulfill bad desires, for sinful partying, for fornicating. See, all these desires can come with the love of money. You say, well, I love money. And then all of a sudden, well, I love this company that will help me fulfill this bad desire. I love money. And if I have money, then I could hang out with these people. I could do these things. I could do this. I could do that. There's a whole slew of possibilities. It's as though somebody walks into that room, that harmful desire in itself of loving money. And as they walk through that door, they're presented with a whole array of other harmful desires that they can choose from, or doors that they could walk into. And these are powerful pictures that the Apostle Paul is painting here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what about the results of falling into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires? Well, Paul writes that they are those which, quote, plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now notice what these things do. These things plunge men, and plunge women too, into ruin and destruction. Now the word that's used here, translated plunge, is the Greek word buthizo. Essentially means to sink or to cause to sink. And you could picture what's connoted here. Picture a ship sinking and being increasingly submerged by water. And then you could picture the ship at the bottom of the sea, just kind of wasting away in a state of ruin. And that connotes, at least in some measure, what's connoted in the language of ruin and destruction. You just picture a ship that plunged, goes down, increasingly submerged by water, and there it is at the bottom of the ocean. And it gives you an idea of what a desire for riches or gain can do to a person, body and soul. It's like the aforementioned illustration, right? This is your brain on drugs. Well, this is your body and soul on desiring gain and wealth. This is what it looks like. It looks like being plunged into an ocean of ruin and destruction. Now, the language that's used there is very strong as well. The word ruin that's used here is the Greek word olethron. Olethron, conjugated form of the word olethros, and it essentially means what it says, ruin. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used in a particular temporal sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It speaks of the destruction of the flesh that happens with the excommunication of an unrepentant individual from a local church. Remember the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who committed sexual immorality that wasn't even named among the Gentiles, and he was unrepentant about it, and he was excommunicated from the church, and he was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in the hopes that his soul would be saved. So that word is used there, that word ruin is used there. But it's also used in a eschatological sense, kind of pointing towards the end times. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 to speak of the sudden destruction that comes upon those who are apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. You know, those who say peace and safety, and the Lord says, and then suddenly sudden destruction comes upon them. It's the unrepentant apathetic. He also uses this word, Paul does, to speak of the eternal ruination that is commiserate with everlasting punishment of those who do not know God and obey the gospel. It's used to speak of everlasting ruination. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you can see it within its context. So it's a powerful word. So is the word that follows, the word translated destruction. The Greek word that's used here is essentially a synonym for the word that was just used for ruin. Now, it could be translated as waste, or it could be translated as perdition in different contexts. But it too, without giving you a whole list, it too has eschatological implications. Implications of judgment. Now, this is a place that you do not want to be plunged into. But I want you to see it. See it right here. This is a picture that's painted for you. If you get off of the straight and narrow road, right? And you get on the broad road that leads to destruction via the money-loving exit, it's not too long before that road runs out and you are plunged into everlasting ruination and everlasting destruction, which is essentially everlasting punishment. I mean, that's a powerful warning. That makes you think, well, if I got off that exit, I want to make sure I get back on the straight and narrow. And I would encourage you in this moment, if you see to any degree in your heart that you got off the straight and narrow and you've set your affections in inappropriate ways upon finances, upon gain, upon anything like that, then you say, no, I want to get back on the straight and narrow. I do not want to be on this broad and narrow road, broad and wide road of money loving, because I know it doesn't last too long. And I know at the end of it is a plunge into everlasting ruination and destruction. On the broad and wide road, oftentimes, especially when one leaves the assembly of the local church, you won't find many warnings on that broad and wide road. But the scripture does provide some warning signs of the temporal consequences of money loving and gain chasing, as well as the eternal consequences. As it relates to the former, you could think of Achan. Think of Achan, who, as we know in Joshua chapter 7, he coveted. And he coveted, we know, a beautiful Babylonian garment. He coveted 50 shekels of silver. He coveted coveted 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And he took them, even though God had said that they were to be destroyed. He took them from Jericho, and everything in Jericho was under the ban. It was to be destroyed, but he took it and he coveted after it. And you know the story, as a result of his sin, despite his confession, And when you see the way in which Joshua talks tenderly to him, "Give glory, my son, to the God of Israel," something like that. And you see Achan's confession, and he's confessing his sin, yet there still had to be temporal consequences for his sin in that historical context in that moment. And there was temporal consequences. He was stoned, and so was his family, who might have been, we're not told explicitly, but they might have been accomplices in his crime, because he brought a lot of stuff and they probably knew about his stuff, but we can't say that definitively. But we do know this, according to Proverbs 15:27, that a greedy man, someone who is greedy for unjust gain, brings trouble upon his household. So Achan is a good example of the temporal consequences of chasing after money or coveting things. But then there's someone else who in him we also see not only temporal consequences, but the eternal consequences associated with his money-loving and gain-chasing, and that's Judas. During his earthly ministry, he used to steal from the money bag that was essentially the common purse of Jesus and his disciples. You see that in John chapter 12, verse 6. And those unchecked covetous desires that went on during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and they went on unchecked, ultimately crescendoed, if you will, when he went to the chief priests and asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I betray him to you?" Matthew 26:15. So what did they do? They count out for Judas 15, or in verse 15, 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, verse 16, Judas looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And those 30 pieces of silver, he would try to give back to the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 27:3, and they couldn't save him from a worldly remorse that he had that would ultimately lead to him taking his life, and then what would pursue after that would be perdition, everlasting destruction and judgment and punishment. So I encourage you, everyone who would be hearing my voice this morning, heed the scriptural warning signs. May your heart be tender to them. Stay on the straight and narrow. Embrace the reality that godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain. And I would also say this, embrace the guardrails that come with being connected to a local church and under sound teaching. In the next verse, Paul will essentially rewind for a moment to show where this ruination sprang from. In verse 10, we read, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So as to correct an often misquoted passage of Scripture, you'll notice that money is not the root of all evil, right? What is it? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It would be wrong to say the former. It would be right to say the latter. The love of money, i.e. covetousness, is a root from which all sorts of evil emerges from. Now, the Greek grammatical construction here allows for a translation that reads, even though the definite article isn't explicitly used in the text, it does allow for a translation that would read, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." But even if you render it like that, it wouldn't be the root of all evil, as though all evil springs from the love of money, but it would be a particular root. Just like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, that the root of bitterness, when it springs up, it causes trouble and defilement. The love of money is not the root of all evil, as though all evil springs from the love of money. We know that there are some who have little or no desire for wealth, but nonetheless have sinful desires for other things. But the love of money, as our translation reads, is a root of all sorts of evil. Now notice, again, it's not an appreciation for the usefulness of money. It's not an appropriate desire to work and earn money. It's a love of money. It's when one wonders about how he or she might spend more time with more money, the way in which somebody might long for somebody that they love. And you think about that person that you love, and I'm like, you want to be with them, and you can't wait to talk with them and hang out with them. And that's how you feel about somebody that you love and that you care about. Well, that's how it is with people that love money. They just love thinking about what they're going to do with more money. Just a bigger check, more streams of income. Just start thinking about that. It's so nice, isn't it? I mean, you can't talk to money on the phone, but you can dial it up in your mind. And when you just imagine the prospect of more money and more streams of income, it just warms your heart, doesn't it? It shouldn't. And if it does, and I think everybody's been there at some point or another, you got to be on guard for it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, be on guard against all forms of covetousness. In any which way covetousness might arise, we have to be on the alert for it. I mean, covetousness, we are told to put to death in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I mean, you're not hanging out buddy-buddy with covetousness. You're not taking a leisurely stroll with covetousness. You're not hanging out with covetousness like it's your pet. Like, oh, I just got this problem that's always with me. It's called covetousness. You want to see it? You're not treating it like that. You want to look at covetousness. You say, I have to put you to death by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me. Because it's dangerous. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. They sneered at Jesus' statement in the verse before when he said, you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus was right. You can't love one without hating the other. No matter how you try to slice it, no matter how you try to convince yourself that it's possible, God would not share his throne with mammon. And mammon doesn't want to share the throne with God. That's just one example, Pharisees, of how the love of money could be a root of all sorts of evil. Their love of money was somehow connected to their sneering at Jesus and hating him. Other examples, many of which have already been alluded to, include, so if you're wondering, well, how is the love of money a root of all sorts of evil? Well, here's a whole bunch of examples of what can spring from a love of money. Theft can spring from a love of money. Lying can spring from a love of money. Perjury can spring from a love of money. Cheating can spring from a love of money. Pride can spring from a love of money. Boasting can spring from a love of money. Murder can spring from a love of money. And if you add up all the other things that I've already mentioned, many, many more still can still be added to what can come from the love of money. The love of money doesn't lead anywhere good, but it does lead to all sorts of wickedness. In the next phrase where Paul wrote, and some by longing for it, well, he's not referring there to a longing for the love of money. Right? Because you can just read that and just think, what is he talking about? Somebody longing for love of money? No, he's talking about money. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. Longing for what? Longing for money. And that further informs what the love of money is here, right? The love of money is connected to a longing for money. So you can inform your understanding of what it means to love money by this language, right? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. So the love of money is often illustrated in a lingering and a longing for it, as we've already seen in the previous verse. Now, I do want you to know this. Notice that through this sinful longing, some, Paul said, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So notice that this statement that Paul makes is with reference to professing Christians. Some have wandered away from the faith in order to fulfill their desires to accrue wealth. Like Demas, who by the time that Paul would write 2 Timothy will have forsaken Paul, having loved the present world, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The ones that Paul is speaking about here are those who departed the faith for their love of money. Right? That would be the otherwise teachers who thought godliness was a means of gain. So all of a sudden they depart from biblical truth and they start teaching things that don't line up with sound doctrine or the words of Jesus Christ because they love money. So that's that immediate context. But doubtless there were people who were under their teaching that were wandering from the faith as well. So you have false teachers wandering from the faith as a result of loving money, and you likely have some of their disciples wandering away from the faith as well. And I think it's a reminder to us that wealth getting is a real snare for professing Christians. It is. Imagine that. For a little bit of currency, for a little bit of silver, a little bit of gold, a little increase in the checking or savings account, some will wander away from the faith and forsake the prospect of having everlasting treasure, the greatest of which is God Himself. What folly! What folly! Again, the language that Paul used here, that some have wandered away from the faith, clearly connotes that this was not hypothetical, but it was actual. It was something that actually happened. Now, if you kind of scan back and see what we have learned in relationship to those who have departed from the faith in 1 Timothy, we see that some would depart from the faith as a result of giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They would believe in this kind of false asceticism, and that's how some would depart from the faith. We saw earlier in chapter 1 that some would depart from the faith because they would make shipwreck of the faith, and they would also forsake a good conscience. And here we are told that some wandered because they had inappropriate affections for gain. Now listen to this. This is important. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, He spoke about how the deceitfulness of riches was an integral part of what was communicated through the thorns that choked out the seed that falls on that ground, the thorny ground. True Christians are metaphorically identified with the seed that falls on good soil. And professing Christians will be shown to have been professing Christ without truly having Christ when they wander away from the faith as a result of the love of money. It's not the good soil, it's not the seed that falls on the good soil that ends up being choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. No, the seed that falls on the good soil, that's the true believer. That's the son or daughter of God that's begotten again by the word of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there will be those who profess Christ, but then all of a sudden the deceitfulness of riches come in and choke out the word. Riches are deceitful oftentimes, aren't they? They promise things. They promise it's not a big deal to come after me. It's good, actually. You'll give people what they need. This is what they really need. You'll get what you really want. You'll finally be happy. You'll be satisfied. Riches can be so deceitful. And it's scary to think, but it is a sober help for us to think that according to Jesus' words in the parable of the sower, at the end of the day, so to speak, there will be professing Christians that were shown to be professing without possessing a relationship with Jesus Christ as a result of the deceitfulness of riches. That's how serious these warnings are. This was pervasive in the days of, for example, Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 10, the Lord speaks about how from prophet to priest, they're all greedy for gain. It was just greed and covetousness had riddled the land. It was so pervasive. We know that Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that it would be a characteristic of the last days that men would be what? Lovers of money, among other things. Now, such individuals are not only depicted as wandering from the faith, but they wander into piercings. We're told that they pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, in our context here, we can imagine what the many griefs are, but before I depict that a little bit, the word that's used here is a conjugated form of the Greek word peripeiro. Now, it's interesting because this word peiro, the word that's used here, is complemented by a preposition that goes in front of it. And peri meaning around, peiro meaning pierced. So peri kind of intensifies, like pierced all around. So the one who wanders from the faith, they wander into these piercings, these many manifold piercings. They pierce themselves through with many griefs, we're told. That word that's used here essentially means just that. Griefs, pains, distresses. The entire closing phrase of this passage is reminiscent of David's language in Psalm 16, verse 4, when he said, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." Psalm 16, verse 4, first half. A similar idea is connoted by David in a later psalm. In Psalm 32, verse 10, David said, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." Now you could just imagine, in that first century context, and you could apply it to our own context as well, imagine all the temporal sorrows that come with chasing after wealth. There can be so many. There could be broken homes, pangs of conscience, broken marriages, lost integrity, lost testimony, the pain of regret when such a one sees what their covetous desires have led to and wrought. There can be all kinds of griefs, grieving and distressing that happens as a result of wandering away from the faith and chasing after riches. I think we should note, though, that these pains aren't limited to temporal griefs and distresses, because ultimately they lead to an eternal pain, an eternal pang, an eternal grief that is not quenched. And after considering all this, it does force a question, doesn't it? I mean, you just see what's depicted before your eyes, and I think it forces this question. Why chase after money or gain and be pierced with all that comes along with chasing it, when there is one who chases after every one of his lost sheep and was pierced for their transgressions, so they might never have to suffer the eternal pang and pain of God's wrath? Why become ensnared with wealth getting when you know one who knowingly walked into the snare of money-loving Pharisees to set you free from the snare of the enemy? And all the riches of this world cannot compare, to borrow language from Paul in Philippians 3:8, all of the riches in this world cannot compare to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. Riches profit not on the day of wrath, Zephaniah 1:18. You need something infinitely more valuable than silver and gold. You need the blood of Christ, the Lamb who is without blemish and defect. It's only His blood that can save you and I from the wrath to come. Riches profit not on the day of wrath, but His righteousness delivers from eternal judgment. The only way to avoid the plunge into eternal ruination is to, by the grace of God, receive the work and person of Jesus Christ. Receive Christ as Savior, place your faith, that Spirit-wrought gift, place your hope for the forgiveness of sins upon what Jesus Christ has done. You have a change of thinking, you turn from your sin, you get off the broad road that leads to destruction, having taken that exit of money getting, you're like, no, I want to get off this road, I want to repent of all my wrong thinking, and by the grace of God, I want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and get on the straight and narrow, and I believe that Jesus Christ saves me from the eternal plunge into eternal ruination. And then for all who do that, for all of you, who either come to the Lord Jesus Christ today, or if you have already come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you that you would see money as a tool and that you'd see Jesus as your treasure. That you'd place money on the periphery. And by the grace of God, you'd make Jesus your priority. That you'd see money as fleeting. But for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that His promise of being with you forever is a present reality and a future inheritance that makes all pursuits of gain look as foolish as they are. So may the Lord work in your heart and my heart afresh in light of His word. May He beget fruits of righteousness in us for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, wherever we find ourselves today, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son who knowingly walked into the snare set before Him so that we might be freed from the snare of the enemy. We thank You for Him who knew no sin, being made sin on our behalf so that we would be delivered from eternal ruination and destruction through faith in what He did and who He was. And Father, again, I just pray if there'd be anybody in this place who hasn't come to that place, I pray by the grace of God, You would lead them, perhaps even in this moment, to get off of the broad road that leads to destruction and to say, I believe that it's only through Jesus Christ alone can I have forgiveness of sins. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as it were, may they get on the straight and narrow, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, nothing can deliver me from the wrath to come except what the Savior has done, the Son of God dying on the cross and rising for my justification. And Father, for all in this place who have already come to that place, I pray that there would be a sobriety that is begotten as a result of the warnings provided in this text. I pray that the images that are painted here textually will be indelibly imprinted upon our minds and hearts so that we might have warnings sound in our minds and in our hearts if we ever feel tempted to get off the straight and narrow via the exit of gain chasing. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to just work in us in a great way so as to conform us to the image of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.